Reading now from the Word of God in Mark chapter 6, the first six verses of this chapter. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. And please give your full attention to the reading and then preaching of God's Word. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And is he not the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us?" And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Congregation, in chapter 6 of Mark, we're dealing with a change in geography now for the Lord and his disciples. Up until now, he's been spending the majority of his time around the Sea of Galilee, especially in Capernaum. But now he is moving inland throughout the villages of Israel. We're at the end, or towards the end, of his second year of ministry. So he begins his inland tour by visiting his hometown about 25 miles southwest, which was Nazareth, the town he was raised in. You may remember about a year before this, he had visited Nazareth, and it did not go too well. After his sermon, they tried to kill him. That's a good indication it didn't go well. But if you remember, he escaped, and he's going back a year later, and the question is, have things calmed down there? Now that they have learned more about the Lord in the last year, they have heard more about his miracles and his words, would they be more open to him being their Messiah? Now, it's important to understand, when we say Nazareth is a small town, some of you were from or were born in small towns or raised in small towns. But when we say small town, we mean about 100 to 200 people max. So everyone knows everyone was not just a cliche. It literally meant everyone knew everyone. Now, you would think they would be proud that their local boy had been chosen to be Israel's Messiah. And yet, that's not what happened, and we'll see why in a moment. So it says in verse 2, he arrived with his disciples probably a few days before, spending time with family. And we're told that his sisters were there. And of course, he had brothers and sisters. So on a side note, the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth. She did bear children after Jesus. So on Saturday morning, it was one of the few places he would still be allowed to teach in the synagogue. The Pharisees would not care about small places like Nazareth. So he is allowed in the synagogue, and as you expect, it was packed. After he gives his lesson, which they would normally do from an Old Testament law and then prophet, after the lesson, there were a number of questions, but the questions were not about his sermon at all. And that's what they were somewhat about the first time. The questions were all about him. And these were not sincere inquiries. These were more, as the New Living Translation begins, "Then they scoffed." That's the idea behind these questions. They still cannot believe the one they saw grow up would be Israel's Messiah, let alone the Savior of mankind. So they question him in two ways. First, they question the source of his knowledge and power. Where did this man learn these things? What is this wisdom given him? And how is he able to perform his miracles? Now, this man, that's a slur. They knew his name, obviously, but when you want to distance yourself from someone, you don't say their name. you call them this man. So this is an insult, lest anyone think that they were his followers. And then the question, where did he learn these things? That's also an insult. We knew him. He never went to seminary, as they would have those type of things in Jerusalem. He had no rabbi that taught him this type of wisdom. And so where did he get this knowledge? The idea is not somewhere good. And why is he then ordaining himself if he's not recognized by the Jerusalem elders, not believing that God the Father had ordained him? And then they question the source of his miracles. They do not deny that he can perform miracles, but where did he get the power? Again, this would be receiving what the Pharisees had now officially said about him, that he had learned his power from the dark arts, from the magicians in Egypt. And so actually it was Satan's power. And by questioning his power, they were basically agreeing with the Pharisees. So after questioning the source of his teaching and power, they question his credentials. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, to say this is not the carpenter is to say, is this not a working man just like us? Who does he think he is? This was a town of manual labor for the most part. Jesus was like his father, a builder, not as much carpentry when we think of wood. There really weren't many trees in Israel, but stone. Jesus and his father would have built homes together and structures like homes. Even though Joseph had passed away by now, he was known to be a carpenter. And so the question is, what makes this man who was just like us and no better think he's so special that now he calls himself our Messiah? But there's another slight here, and the insult is calling him the son of Mary. That's a low blow. Because in those days, and you've read the genealogies, you identified someone by their father, not by their mother. So-and-so begot so-and-so, it's the father. Yet they don't call him the son of Joseph, as they would call most sons, but the son of Mary. And they did this because of rumors about Mary's infidelity. The rumors had stayed, and they actually stayed around in church history, that Jesus was not really Joseph's son. And Mary had not shared about the virgin birth. The Bible says she pondered these things in her heart. They wouldn't have believed her anyway. And so this was a slight on Jesus being an illegitimate son. Now, they were correct that he wasn't Joseph's natural born son, but they didn't obviously believe why, which is what we read in the Gospels. And notice how he then names the Lord's brothers and sisters. The sisters were still living there. The brothers had moved on somewhere. But the point is that the family was not even convinced. Remember, his own mother thought he had taken things too far and tried to come and take him back home. And his own brothers and sisters did not yet believe he was the Messiah. And so you see the point by saying, is he not the brother of these women here, these sisters? Why should we buy that he's the Messiah when his own family doesn't even buy that he's the Messiah? And so Mark sums it all up in verse 3. They were scandalized by him, or they were offended by him. They were offended at his pretentious claims because they knew him so well. Now, the question we would have then, are these valid reasons to reject the Lord, to reject that he's the Messiah? And when we look at the Bible, we realize that none of these reasons were valid. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would come from among you, from among your brethren. It should be no surprise that he was your average Israelite, because that's the way the Old Testament warned the people and prepared them. And there is a story behind this. Some of you may have already been thinking about it. And that's David, right? David was anointed to be Israel's king. And who rejected him first? His own family. His father and brothers didn't even invite him when he was going to be anointed, because he's just David. He's the youngest. He's a shepherd. And so we've seen this before. There's no excuse not to believe Jesus could be the Messiah, because this happened with David. And that was a way to prepare Israel for the Messiah's birth. Also notice they don't deny that there are miracles. In the Old Testament, the question was, how would you know when the Messiah arrived? The answer in the prophets was, he will heal the blind. He will give ears to the deaf. He will cast out demons. Jesus had been doing everything the Old Testament said he should do, and yet they still were not believing the evidence. But there's a fourth reason. Notice when they criticize him, they do not accuse him of sin in himself. And that's what we would expect. I mean, if you know someone as a boy that's claiming to be something religious and you knew him growing up, you would say things like, yeah, I'm not too impressed. I used to babysit him. And I knew him as a teenager. And he was not this holy person that you all think. I knew what he did with his friends. That type of thing happened back then too. And yet nobody who knew him had anything to say about his lack of holiness. Nobody had an accusation about growing up seeing him. So what's happening here is they are so biased against the Lord that with the Old Testament giving evidence, with his miracles giving evidence, they still refuse to believe. They are so stubborn in their views. They simply will not believe Jesus could be their Messiah. Now in verses 4-6, we have three responses to their unbelief. The first is Jesus' final word to them. He will not come back and preach here again. And that is, a prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now we have a idiom just like that. It's familiarity breeds what? Contempt. That's the same type of idiom here. When you know somebody well, it's hard to believe and trust them. And so somebody you knew growing up gets a degree and becomes a professional. And sometimes you say, yeah, I don't really want him working on me or my house or as my doctor. I knew that boy or that girl. And I'd rather have someone I don't know quite so well. We don't trust someone when we know them too well. And so Jesus is saying this type of thing was certainly true with the prophets in the Old Testament. The ones who rejected the prophets the most, the ones who persecuted them the most, are the ones who knew them the best. Their own family, their own hometowns. Now this statement is also a foreshadow of the crucifixion, where he would be rejected by his own. And then in verse 5, you have an amazing statement. He could do no miracles there except a few healings. Normally, the reason Jesus performed miracles is people came to him and asked him. They would bring their sick. Whether they believed in him as a Messiah or not, if they asked him, he would respond. And yet nobody is even asking him here. And so he could perform no miracles. He's not going to force miracles on them if they refuse to even ask. And so there's probably a couple people who came to him privately and said, could you help me in this? And he did. But they're so biased against him that he couldn't even do something for them without forcing it. And then verse 6, and he was astonished at their unbelief. Rarely in the Bible is Jesus astonished at anything. Matter of fact, this word is used for Christ only one other time when he's astonished at somebody's faith. Now he's astonished at their unbelief. Now there are questions here about the Trinity and the divine and human natures of Christ. And that is, how can Jesus be astonished at anything? And if I tried to resolve that, I would only make it worse, because it is somewhat of a mystery. But the reality is that he is astonished at how staunchly and stubborn they are against believing in him. Now, you've likely experienced something like this astonishment. You may have known or know somebody in your family or at work or in your neighborhood or even church. They just really hate you. They really dislike you, and there's nothing you can say or do to change that. And you think to yourself, I really haven't done anything against that person, but you're astonished at the level of antagonism. You don't understand it. Well, Jesus was astonished at the level of their stubbornness, even though they have evidence that he is the Messiah. Now, as we close and work our way to the Lord's Supper, I want to speak to you this morning who have not yet become Christians. You're still thinking about this whole thing of Christianity, and it's wonderful that you are. Life is short. You do want to think about your soul and eternity, and it's wonderful you're in a church, or you may be listening to me in another way. But I want you to understand from this passage, as you evaluate the Christian faith, you are not evaluating it objectively. In other words, you are not some neutral party weighing all the evidence and deciding. You are like the people in our passage. You have a wall of resistance to the truth, a natural bias against believing in Jesus. That bias, the Bible calls a sin nature, what you were born with. The reality is you don't naturally want to believe in Christ. You're afraid to believe in Christ. And the evidence alone will not solve the problem. Now, what can you do? Well, if you're sincere, if you really want to know the truth, then I would challenge you to pray to God and say, Lord, if this Christianity is true, if this gospel is true, take down any walls of resistance that I have in me, that I have built up, and show me the truth so I can see it. If you sincerely pray that, then God's going to answer that prayer. And he's going to break down those walls. And that's a scary prayer you're going to pray, because God loves to answer it. And your life's going to change. And in many ways, it's going to change wonderfully. In some ways, new problems will be introduced to your life, to be honest. But pray that prayer for God to break down those walls that the Bible teaches you have, because these people in Nazareth are not unique. They are showing you what man naturally has against the Lord and how the Lord needs to break down those walls. Now, let me speak a word to you Christians. Some of you know our son TJ is going into the Army next week, and his MO, his job, will be a combat engineer, which basically means he blows up things. And so he's the one that goes on ahead of the unit and any obstruction in the way of their path, whether something in a bridge or a landmine or anything else in the way, they remove. And so mom was not too thrilled to hear that's what he chose, by the way. But dad was proud, because we always grow up wanting to be paid to blow up things. But what I thank TJ for before he left was a great sermon illustration for today. And you can see what it is. If you are a Christian, when you believed in Christ, it took some work of the Holy Spirit to get you to that point. You had a wall of resistance like these people in Nazareth. So all three members of the Trinity worked to save you. The Father sent the Son. The Son came down to live a perfect life and die for your sins. But for that salvation to be applied to you, for you to believe, that wall of resistance that you were born with had to be worked on, had to be broken down. And so Jesus sent the Spirit on ahead to begin clearing the way, to removing those walls. In theology, we call that the effectual call. And that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. So if you believed in Jesus, whether you heard the gospel for the first time or the 100th time, but that time you believed, it's because the Spirit had worked on your hearts, and now you were willful and ready to receive the truth of the gospel. So when you take the Lord's Supper this morning, Christian, what you are saying is, I belong to God because He saved me. The Father chose me. The Son died for me and purchased my salvation on the cross. And the Spirit went on ahead to break down my resistance, so I would be able to hear, believe with my mind and with my heart willingly. That is what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. God's great love for us, His work on us in bringing us to Himself forever. Amen. Let's pray.